From this reading that Susan just did from the Gospel of Matthew, we can sort of follow the basic story of the birth of Jesus Christ. We don't know if Mary had shared with Joseph what had been told to her by the angel that visited her. But Joseph, even if he had believed Mary, which at this point in the story he doesn't, he would have been aware of the social stigma and shame for Mary and for himself. The scripture tells us that he was a good man, and he didn't have any desire to shame Mary publicly. And as he is considering what to do about this news that he has learned that his betrothed is with child, an angel appears to him. God sends an angel to Joseph while he's sleeping, and he is told not only would this be an unusual birth, but the angel tells him that this would be an unusual boy. And Joseph was told to fully assume the legal responsibility of this son that would be born of Mary. And part of that legal responsibility would, of course, be of naming the child. And we know from this passage that Joseph did exactly as the angel instructed him to do. But as Matthew is sort of writing this down and recording this story for posterity, Matthew inserts a comment within this account there in verse 22. He says, all of this, the angel appearing to Mary, the angel appearing to Joseph, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The prophet that he's speaking of here is the prophet Isaiah, the prophet that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, who have been pointing forward and making these promises of this coming one. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 23 here of Matthew 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us, which means God is with us. And again, Matthew is writing this story of the birth of Christ, not just to pass on information. Right? It's not just so we can sort of win Bible trivia. That's not the aim that Matthew has. He does want to inform us, but he wants us to see also why this is important, why this information about Christ and the coming of his birth was not only told and happened, but it was prophesied 700 years or some odd before it actually took place. Here on page one of Matthew's gospel, his account of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, he is presenting to us Jesus Christ came in the flesh to be our Savior. And in this short story here, we really have four main characters. And I think by looking at these characters individually, we'll come to sort of better understand the main truth that Matthew is trying to get across to us here as he points us back to the prophet Isaiah. The first character there is Mary, the one who is pregnant by the work of God. And we see that in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And really, in terms of Mary's background, there is not much that we know. We do know that she lived in a village of Nazareth in Galilee. We learn that from Luke's account. And we recognize that she was a common Jewish girl. We know that she had a relative, Elizabeth, who lived down south in the hill country of Judea. But we don't know her exact age. Most scholars believe that it's safe to say that she was probably a young teenager. We don't know her family lineage. We aren't really told anything about her character. We get some insight from the song that she sings there in Luke's gospel. But besides that, besides the fact that we have her name, the only fact that is given is that she is betrothed. And a betrothal was really a legal pledge to be married to someone. It was more involved than what we would consider an engagement, because there was a legal commitment that had been made to be married to this man, Joseph. And one other fact that we know is that she is pregnant before she has been married. And this creates a problem with her betrothed, Joseph. And when we are told about her pregnancy, we are told that this pregnancy comes about in a very unusual way. I mean, if we just pause here and consider, right, the possible human explanations that could have taken place when it was discovered that she was pregnant, right? Mary is betrothed to Joseph. She's legally pledged to marry him. He is actually even spoken of as her husband already there in verse 19. And her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So yet, even though they're not yet married, legally, Joseph is referred to as her husband. And all of a sudden, Joseph discovers that a woman he's not yet married to is with child. And so this unfaithfulness, which would have been Joseph's only explanation in this situation, this unfaithfulness during betrothal was legally considered adultery. And yet here Mary is pregnant. So the question then that many ask is, how did this happen? Right? Only at this point does Mary know. She's received an angelic visit. And even if she tells people this, they're probably not going to be quick to believe that it's the truth. And over time, as it becomes more apparent to everyone else that Mary is pregnant, there was only a couple of possible explanations for everyone else who is sort of observing this here in the town of Nazareth, right? Either Joseph and Mary had already been together and they're lying to everyone, right? But Joseph knew that this hadn't happened. Worse yet, it could be that Mary had been with someone else, which was the conclusion that Joseph had reached because he knew he had not been. So both Matthew and Luke, in both of their accounts of the conception and birth story, they tell us what really happened. They say that Mary was pregnant by a miraculous creative act of God. And both of them here, two credible people, Matthew, who was a former tax collector, Luke, who was a physician, both of them writing in a sober and straightforward way are presenting this as the actual explanation of what took place. They believe this to be true, and they are presenting it to us, their readers, expecting us to believe this is how Jesus' conception came about, that Mary is miraculously pregnant by the work of God. By supernatural means, God has caused this. And for those of us who believe in God, this is really not a great hardship to embrace, right? If you believe that God created the entire world from nothing, that he set the moon in its place, he set the sun in its place, and all the other stars in the galaxy, it's not really hard to believe if God can create the entire universe from nothing, that he could bring about a human conception without a human male. So he did this, the scripture tells us in verse 18, before they, Joseph and Mary, came together. And he did this so there wouldn't be any question about whether Joseph was the father or not. Joseph knew that he wasn't the father, and indeed that Mary was pregnant by a work of God. And that brings us to the second character here in this story, and that is of Joseph, there in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Again, just as with Mary, there isn't much information about Joseph. Luke tells us in his account that Joseph was from Nazareth as Mary. That's most likely how they knew each other. That Joseph comes from a common family. And though Matthew tells us earlier in his genealogy that Joseph is from the royal line of David, the reality is in Joseph's day, there's really nothing royal about that line anymore. They are not royalty. As a matter of fact, the fact that he is from the lineage of David is really only a hardship, because it means that when it's time to register for taxes, right, as Jake read from Luke chapter 2, he has to travel all the way to the city of David, to Bethlehem, in order to register, in order to make payment on his taxes. And so really, that's about all the information that we know on the background of Joseph. But we are told here in verse 9 something of his character. We learn that Joseph is a just man, that he was unwilling to put Mary to shame, and that he was willing to comply with all that the angel instructed. So we really get three sort of descriptors here of Joseph's character. First of all, that he was a just man, that he was a righteous man. He was attentive to the requirements of the moral law, and therefore he could not in good conscience marry Mary after he found that he thought her to be an adulterous woman. That would be unrighteous act to do. And so he does not pursue that relationship after he sort of learns that she is with child and he knows that he is not the father. However, even though he knows that he's concerned about what she's done, he says there he's unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. He shows compassion. He is a compassionate man. He is showing mercy. You have to imagine yourself in Joseph's shoes here. Imagine what a crushing turn of events this was to learn that this woman that he was betrothed to, in his mind, she's been with some other man. And he's crushed. He's probably been spending time preparing a home for them as part of the tradition in those days, waiting on that home to be completed before they actually married. He knows that he's never been with Mary, but it seems that someone else had. And so what was he to do? Because he was a just man, he couldn't go forward with the marriage. And so it was allowed for him two options. He could bring a public charge against her, stand her up before the entire village. But on the other hand, the law allowed a more private way to deal with this, that the two parties could come together with two witnesses, a private bill of divorce could be written out, and there would be no public procedure. And Mary then would be allowed to go away quietly. And so Joseph, being a compassionate man, was unwilling to put her to shame, and so he resolved to handle it as quietly and as invisibly as possible. So we see that this man, Joseph, is a just man, a compassionate man, but we also see that he's a sort of a humble obedience to him, that he's an obedient man. Notice there in verse 20, it says, as he considered these things, he's contemplating what to do with this situation. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel instructs Joseph, look, put aside your concerns. What's happened with Mary is godly and honorable. You should marry her as you betrothed to do. And when she gives birth to this son, Jesus, you shall name him this specific name. You shall name him Jesus. And so the angel tells him, take Mary as your wife. There's no reason not to, the angel says. She is as godly as you had hoped. This child that is in her, when it is born, you shall name him Jesus. And then we find out there in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he was willing to obey the Lord no matter what others might think or what they might say. And there was going to be a lot of gossip and talk about this. Then that brings us to the third character here in this birth story, and that is the angel who is the messenger of God. We read there in verse 20, and as he considered, that is Joseph, these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, take Mary as your wife. And again, the same with Mary and Joseph. There really isn't a lot of information about angels, not only in this particular passage, but in the entire Bible. We do know that angels exist. We know that they are powerful beings, that they are real spiritual beings. And most of the time, they are servants of God. They're carrying out his bidding. And sometimes that comes in the form of messengers, relaying information to other humans. As we see here, surrounding the birth of Jesus, we see the angel appearing to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and then later here appearing to Mary and to Joseph. They come as messengers, they come as warriors, they come as protectors all throughout the scriptures, but always doing what God sends them to do. And this one is not really named here for us, but there's speculation that this is Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Zechariah, informing him that John the Baptist would come. And these angels tend to be very serious in what they do. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who would serve as sort of the forerunner prophet to lead the way for Jesus, when Zechariah sort of questioned what Gabriel told him, he was like, look, I am from the Lord, and what I say goes. You need to not question what I say. And as a result of questioning him, the angel causes Zechariah to be to be mute. And so whether this angel is Gabriel speaking to Joseph or not, it really doesn't matter. The main thing to take apart is that when angels come, they bring an authority that what they say is true and that it should be acted upon as fits the command or the message that has been delivered to them. So again, as you imagine here, Matthew recording this story, he's there at his desk writing this event of the conception and birth of Christ, and he has a purpose. He has a reason why he hasn't gone into so much detail on who Mary is and the background story of Joseph and the information about the angels. The reason there's not a bunch of information about these individual characters is that they are not the main player in this act. He is seeking to draw our attention to another character, the most important character, and that is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sin. And there is an abundance of information about him. When Joseph woke from sleep, verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Then notice back up in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. There is an abundance of information about Jesus, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the entire Bible. Because this coming of Christ to be the Savior of his people is what the entire Bible is about. All of it is telling us and pointing us to this coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we know from the scripture, that Jesus was fully God, that he existed from the very beginning of time, that there was never a time when he was not. From eternity past, it has been the plan of God the Father and God the Son that he, God the Son, would come to the earth and to rescue and to ransom fallen humanity. And this was announced time and time again by the prophets, by Moses, by the rest of the Old Testament prophets, all throughout the Old Testament. And one in particular, the prophet Isaiah, time and time again, gives us figures, images of a coming one. And here in the book of Matthew, Matthew quotes once more from the prophet Isaiah about this coming one. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then quoting Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, right at just the right time in history, God fulfilled this plan from eternity past to send his son, born of a woman. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, born as a child and yet as a king, an everlasting father. This child grows up into manhood. Then in his 30th year of life, he begins a public ministry. He begins to teach with authority. He begins to heal and perform miracles with authority. All of these things demonstrating his authority and his divinity, that he is God. His life and his teaching had such authority that it first got the attention of the religious rulers. And then over time, the religious rulers become jealous and become outraged at his teaching with authority and his performing miraculous works with authority. So jealous, so angry at him, that they conspired to have him falsely arrested and tried and killed. They hung him on a cross, and all of this was part of God's plan, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. He hung on a cross, he died, and he was buried, and then on the third day he was raised to life. His resurrection proving that he was victorious over sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. And then for 40 days, he made himself known publicly in a number of situations, in a number of groups of crowds, appearing to them and proving that he was raised from the dead. And then after 40 days, a group of people saw him ascend into heaven. And so we know a lot. That's just sort of a summary of a very brief summary of the ministry and life of Jesus. We know much more than that. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John, at the end of that, the Gospel of John says that all the things that were written that could be written about Jesus would fill all the books in the world. And so he of all these things that could be said of Jesus, here in the first page of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the most important statement to be told. The essential information that we need to know about Jesus, we hear it in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel says to Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, which means God saves, because he, God with us, will save his people from their sin. And very briefly here, I want to point out three observations about this truth in verse 21, that Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sin. The first observation is this, is that Jesus came to save people who are in danger. You see, Jesus came to the earth with people in mind. He didn't come to the earth with himself in mind. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came for people. And in particular, he came for his people. People not just from the nation of Israel, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the reason that he came for these people is because these people are lost. They are in eternal danger. When you read this line that Jesus, he has come to save his people from their sin, you get the distinct idea that these people are being chased by something. They're in danger. And this places them in danger because they are being chased. And as a result, they need to be saved. They need to be delivered. And this is an accurate description of our condition. We, all humans, are being chased relentlessly. And we are being followed by the consequences of our sin. And the consequences of our rebellion against God come in many forms, but ultimately it comes in the form of everlasting death. You see, all humans are guilty. All humans have cast off the rightful rule and reign of God over our lives. And there is a just judgment from God against us. We are guilty. And before long, the full weight of that judgment is going to catch up with us and crush us if someone doesn't intervene on our behalf. You see, Jesus came for people who are in great danger. Second observation to make of this is that Jesus came to accomplish salvation, not just make it available. You see, salvation is not just available, it is certainly accomplished. Notice the phrase there in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will, certainty, he will save his people from their sin. That is why Jesus has come. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve, and he serves by giving his life as a ransom. And through the giving of his life as a ransom, he rescues, he redeems, he saves his people from that great danger they face. You see, to grab us out of the way of this great tsunami of God's judgment that is headed for us. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. All those who turn to him in repentance over their sin and trusting in his work on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead as that alone which delivers us from our sin and its consequences. The third observation here, not only has Jesus come to save people who are in danger, not only has he came to accomplish salvation, not just make it a possibility, to accomplish it, he has also came to be the only Savior. He will save his people from their sin. He, Jesus, no one else, no other Savior, but he, that is the most important word. He will be the one to save. This child who is conceived of the Holy Spirit will save his people because no one else can save them. He is God with us. He is God saves. He is God for us. Or as Jesus said in his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So do you see what Matthew is doing here? Do you see why Matthew has recorded this short account of the birth of Jesus? Because it is part of the foundation that we should stand and live our lives on. You see, we initially step onto this truth that Jesus will save his people from their sins. We step on it in faith. We believe that Jesus alone is the one who can save God's people. And God has Matthew to write this truth because he wants us to know that a Savior has come into the world to deal with our greatest problem, to deal with our guilt and our shame and our sin, and to bring us not just life for a while, but to bring us everlasting life. And to experience this salvation and all the blessings that come with it, we need to know him who is the one to save his people from his sin. And we need to trust him, and we need to find our source of life in him. He, Jesus, was none other than God in human flesh, God with us, God saving us. And Matthew will tell us in his gospel, as you read on through this gospel, that Jesus came to dwell with the sick to heal them. He came to dwell with the demon-possessed to liberate them. He came to dwell with the poor in spirit to bless them. To the burden, he came to give them rest. To the lepers, he came to cleanse them. To the hungry, he came to feed them. To the crippled, he came to restore them. But most importantly, Jesus came to dwell with the guilty, with the condemned, with those who are separated from the love of God the Father. And as the living Word, that is exactly what he did, and that is exactly what he continues to do, to save his people from their sin. And it seems to me that there are really only three choices that you have in response to this truth, that he, Jesus, will deliver his people from their sin. And the first is that you can simply ignore Jesus. You can ignore him. You can disregard him. There are numerous excuses that are made up by many people throughout the history of our world to dismiss Jesus as the one who saves people from God's judgment and restores them to right relationship. Or secondly, you can sentimentalize Jesus. You can sort of domesticate him. You trot him out at Christmas or the occasional need when you find yourself in a crisis. It's something that you let yourself occasionally think about, but back in the box with all the other Christmas trappings, he goes. You can ignore him. You can sentimentalize him or domesticate him, or you can face reality. You can face your own reality that you are apart from Christ, separated from God, of your own doing. And as a result of that separation, there has to be a bridge built to restore you and I back to right relationship with God. We cannot do that in our own power, in our own strength. It doesn't say we will save ourselves from our sin. It says Christ, Jesus, will do so. Facing your own reality and the reality that Jesus alone can deliver us from sin, and then you can trust him. You can place your faith in him and receive the gift of salvation, the removal of guilt and shame and sin and the consequences of sin, ultimately death. All of that is removed because Christ has bore it on the cross for those who trust in him. And then receive his righteousness, laying down your effort to try to prove that you're good enough, that you clean up enough in order to sort of be worthy of God's attention and favor. No. Accepting that Christ alone has done that. He delivers us from the consequences of our sin, and part of that includes he provides the goodness, the righteousness that we need to enter into the presence of a holy God. You can trust him as the one who will save his people from our sin. And brothers and sisters, that is a true Merry Christmas from God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this glorious truth, that this sprout of justice from Jesse Stump, that this servant that you have sent to bring justice to the nations, that this one who is a child and yet everlasting Father, that this one whom your Spirit has anointed to preach good news to the poor, he is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sin. And Father, we are thankful to live on this side of the cross, to look back and see that for those who heard that promise that he would receive this name, they didn't fully understand in that moment how that would take place. But we see it, that which began in a miraculous conception would end on you as his Father, abandoning him on the cross so that he could become our substitute, our sacrifice, to absorb your judgment against us, that we could be reconciled to you. And Father, what great joy that we now can experience even in this life as we await the return of Christ to bring us into the fullness of all that it means to be saved from our sin. And with great joy and anticipation, we look forward to you making good on those final promises. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.